The sermon text this morning is found in the Old Testament in Psalms. So the first few chapters of Psalms. Actually, it's only one chapter. But Psalm chapter 3 is a sermon text for this morning. A little bit to the left of the middle of your Bibles. Psalm chapter 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people.
Let's pray together once again. Father, we approach your word now, asking that you would, by your Spirit, open our minds to understand, to hear, and to trust in it. And then you, Father, who are mightier than our foes. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk alongside of David and learn from him, that you would teach us how to understand you in the midst of trials, how to walk in a manner that's honoring to you. And most importantly, we pray that you would not leave us here, but take us deeper still and higher up to the one who has ascended to David's throne, Jesus himself. And help us to understand what you have said on the cross and in the empty tomb and upon your throne about ourselves, about our struggles. In Christ's name, amen. We have moved to the book of Psalms. We're not going to stay here. We're not going to go through every psalm, but we are going to take a period of time and allow the psalms to instruct us. We're going to move from here to another book, but until we get there, I want us to take just a few weeks and see what the Psalms have to say to us. You know, usually when we are experiencing pain, fear, despair, any number of emotions, any number of reactions, we go to the Psalms and we go there because we can easily identify with them. You don't have to go too far or too deep into the Psalms to realize that whoever wrote the Psalm was dealing with the same thing. And that's good and that's right and that's what we certainly should do. But you know, more than that, we need someone to instruct us on how to endure, how to suffer, how to face trials, how to face struggles. And we have that here in the Psalms. Psalms aren't just a comfort, they're an instruction to us about how to endure. This is something we desperately need. So over the next few weeks, we're going to talk. We're going to take Psalms, and we're going to look specifically at Psalms. I think most of the Psalms we're going to look at are historically linked to David. In other words, if you look at this one, the title says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." So we have a historical marker there that tells us that this Psalm could have been written by David during this time, Most likely it was probably written afterwards. But it is linked to a specific event. So we can go back and look at this incident in 2 Samuel. And we can see the conditions that David was under and how he, and we look at the psalm and then we can see how he faced this particular trial. And this is going to be instructive for us, I hope. Because God's aim in such times as struggle and trial and despair and whatever you might be under is not merely to comfort us, but more importantly, to grow us. If we go to receive comfort only, then we're missing a lot. God wants to grow you through, as we saw last week, in and through whatever it might be that you're facing. So let's look at this psalm. The first thing we want to do, I want to do a couple of things. Before I get to the historical aspect of it, I want to point out that psalms are to be read and studied differently than, for instance, one of Paul's letters as we were studying in 2 Timothy, or even as the Proverbs, or as the book of Genesis. Each book is to be approached according to the type of category it is, or the genre. And when you come to Psalms, you have a different category. It's poetry. That's what the Psalms are. They're poetry. Most of the times, it's easy for us to think, most of the times that, you know, David was just going through a difficult patch in his life, and he was inspired to write a song, and so he outwrote his pen and quill, and he just started scribbling down, and whatever came out, came out. Now, these were carefully composed poems, and they're written for our instruction. So as we approach them, it's important for us to understand that they're poems. We'll learn more about how to interpret, how to understand, and read the Psalms as we go along. But today we're going to dig into the text, because I think God has something here for us to understand. The Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. This occurs in 2 Samuel. I encourage you to read this on your own. 2 Samuel, you can start maybe in 13 or 14, go all the way to 17, you get the whole account. It takes up a big portion of 2 Samuel. What occurred was Absalom, who is David's son, had killed his brother. And then Absalom fled to another country, to another place, and stayed there for about 3 years. Finally, when he returned, David wanted nothing to do with him because he was a murderer. He allowed him to come, but he said, keep him away from me. Don't let him near my house. Don't let him near me. So there was a schism there. To make a long story short, Absalom appointed himself king after a couple of years, thinking he could be a better king than David was, his father. Absalom went to the people of Jerusalem, people of Israel, began to sow seeds of conspiracy, sow seeds of doubt concerning his father, and began to talk behind his back and gather people among him, among David's own people who disagreed with him, who were critical, who were doubting his ability to lead. So Absalom appoints himself king in David's place, and David ends up fleeing from Jerusalem, fleeing for his life, but also in order to spare Jerusalem an ugly battle. So this is the context in which we have this psalm. And I want to read through it one more time, having that context in place, understanding where David is coming from. Let's read through it beginning in verse 1. We read, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Understand the context in which this, the historical context is applied to. We can understand David's words a little better. There were many who were saying he is no longer God's chosen king. His power had been usurped. He had been dethroned in a sense. And the crowd was chanting against him. They were saying, he's no longer the king. Absalom, his son, is the king. Then David says in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I want us to look at this psalm in terms of a simple concept, fear. David had every indicator that would point him towards being afraid. But instead of being afraid, David is able to turn his situation and trust in God. First thing I want us to look at is why would he have been afraid? Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. The source of David's fear is pretty obvious. Many. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. 2 Samuel reads, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Absalom had begun to win over their minds, win over the minds of Israel, and the foes, the enemies, the many that were against David were many, and they were vocal. They were saying, there is no salvation, there is no deliverance, there is no, David has been dethroned. He's no longer God's chosen king. Have you ever seen an ocean and the tide? You can look far, you can look a long way at the ocean, and you see a tide growing. And it grows and grows as it gets closer to the surf, to the beach. It grows larger and larger and then crashes down upon the beach. That's what David's picturing here. He's picturing a conspiracy of people, his own people, the people he loved and served, and they were rising against him until finally they would come crashing down upon his head. That's what he's saying. But the essence of what's going on here is the unknown. It's the uncontrollable. That's what fear is, isn't it? You fear those things that are unpredictable, those things that are uncontrollable, those things that are unknown. That's what we fear for the most part. This is sort of what David faced here. His whole world had been turned upside down. Can you relate to this? In your life, it's not hard to identify those things that are unpredictable, that are uncontrollable. Things that you don't know how they're going to turn out. If that were completely within your control, if that were completely within your handling, there would be no reason to be afraid. But when things come into our life that we're uncertain of, whatever it may be, health, job, family, conflict, whatever, then we become afraid. So the source of our fear is sort of the same thing as David's here. But I want to notice that there's a subtle temptation here in this fear. Comes in verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. There is no deliverance for him in God. He is no longer God's chosen king. Now stop for a second and understand David. What? Think about David. David remembers when he was anointed king by Samuel. He remembers him being appointed to the throne. He remembers the death of Saul. He remembers all this stuff. He knows that he is God's chosen king. But now, popular opinion is saying, he is no longer our king. There is no deliverance for him in God. We don't want him either. Do you see the subtle temptation here? The subtle temptation is to believe the lies. That's why David says in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. And in the end, salvation belongs to the Lord. People were telling him, there is no salvation for you in God. And David says, yes, there is. There is salvation for me in God. The circumstances certainly dictated to him that there was no salvation for him in God. Where was God at? Why would God allow his chosen king to be dethroned? Why would God allow his chosen person, his chosen king, to be kicked out of Jerusalem? So these people picks up, the circumstances are against him, the people are against him, and the temptation of fear, the temptation, I think, in every fear is to begin to doubt God. It's to begin to believe lies about God. Because fear, you see, is in some way or another, it's an attack upon God's sovereignty and his goodness. It's saying either God is unable to handle this situation or God doesn't really care about this little thing. See, that's a lie. God is both sovereign over everything. And God is loving. God is all loving. God is kind and gentle. And maybe you're saying, well, you know, I don't have any enemies. I'm not facing a charging army. There's not really anything in my life that's against me. But let me tell you something. What I found in my own life is I am oftentimes my own worst enemy. Do you ever speak lies to yourself? Do you ever find yourself saying, where is God? Why did God allow this to happen? How am I supposed to make sense of this? Same thing. Listen to what John Owen says. He describes this situation. He says, the minds of men are apt by their troubles to be cast into disorder, to be tossed up and down. And indeed, the mind on all such occasions when there's trouble, when there's strife, the mind is its own greatest troubler. It is apt to let loose its passions of fear and sorrow, which act themselves in innumerable perplexing thoughts until it is carried utterly out of its own power. Let me translate that for you. What he says, and I believe he's right, is that when trouble comes, or whatever it might be, when trouble comes, our minds are troubled. They're distressed. Then itself, our mind itself becomes its own troubler. We begin to pick away at it and analyze and overanalyze. And our thoughts begin to multiply and our fears and sorrow begin to multiply. And then our emotions take over, and sooner or later we're carried out of our own power into which we're just a mess. Does anybody identify with that? I do. So what does David do about this? They're saying there is no salvation for him in God. He's been kicked out of Jerusalem. Here's his answer in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." Here's what David did. He answered his critics, he answered his enemies by understanding rightly who God is. He reflected back upon God in order to set his whole trouble in his proper perspective. Look at what he says. He says, "But you, O Lord." Here's the first thing we need to notice. He said, "You, O Lord, but you." This is what they're saying. This is what the circumstances are dictating to me. This is what maybe I'm thinking. But here's who you are, Lord. Here's what I know about you to be true. I know that you are a shield about me. You're my protector, my defender. You are my glory. You're the one who's going to give me praise, in a sense. You are the lifter of my, despite what everybody else is saying, you are the lifter of my head. 2 Samuel tells us that as David descended, going away from Jerusalem, he marched out with his head bowed, mourning, his feet were bare. He says, "You will lift my head, O Lord. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." In other words, I know this is what you've done in my past. This is who you are. This is, and nothing can change that. So he counters his own circumstances with the knowledge of who God is. He, in a sense, remembered the truth about God, and he preached it to himself. Now, in the New Testament, we learn of Jesus more clearly. And as believers, those who are children of God, we have Jesus to look to. We can consider Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, who is the image of the invisible God. And we know that Jesus, we even now have a better revelation of who God is than David did then. So when we look to God, we know who Jesus is. We know He is our Savior. We know He is our Redeemer. We know that He is the Great Shepherd. So our task is to, instead of looking at the circumstances, don't ignore them, but instead of looking at our circumstances solely, look at them through the lens of who Jesus is. And this is what John Owen says as he continues this thought. He says, in this state of struggle, in state of despair, in state of fear, a due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind, bring it into a sedate, quiet frame, and faith will be able to say to the winds and waves of distempered passions, peace be still. So how do we do this? Do we just think about Jesus? Is that all we have to do? Think about Jesus and all your troubles dissolve. I don't think that's what David was saying, and that's not what Scripture teaches us. But here's something that we can do that will be very refreshing to your own soul, very edifying to your own soul. When you experience fear, trouble, despair, whatever, what have you, one of the best things that you can do for yourself is to develop the daily habit of meditating upon Christ. There are a few things that are going to be better for your soul. And it's not a complicated task. It's what you do. You read the Word of God. Read the Word about Christ. You read the Gospel. You understand the Gospel. Saturate your mind with the Word of Christ. Then you memorize. You memorize large portions. God has shown me beyond a shadow of a doubt that memorizing Scripture is an essential function of the Christian. It is something that is good for the soul. So are you reading? I'm not talking about just getting up and going through your daily reading. You have a Bible plan, which is good, and you read through it and check off the days. But if you do that, you usually end up saying, I'm just doing this just to get through it, you know. And at the end, if you do make it through the reading plan, then you've knocked something off. You know, you put a notch in your belt. I'm talking about engaging with the text. Start in the Gospels. Start with the book of Mark. Say, I'm just going to read through this. Read through one chapter a day. Read through it again. Read through it again. Absorb it. Let the Spirit of God work, because that's how the Spirit of God works. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God. Don't go in your car and hope to turn on the radio and hear a song, or look in the skies for signs, or throw out fleeces upon the ground. Get in the Word and soak it up. That's the best thing for your soul. Then memorize. Begin to store that word up in your heart. And don't just memorize verses. Memorize large portions. Memorize chapters. 1, 2, 3 chapters. Memorize books. You can do this. I know you can. Memorize large chunks of Scripture so that your head is full of the Word of God. And then meditate upon those. I don't mean go into a trance or start reciting a mantra. I mean memorize portions of Scripture. And then when you're away from God's Word, then you begin, when you're driving down the road, when you're doing stuff that doesn't require much focus, when you're laying in bed at night trying to go to sleep, begin to review those verses. Recite them to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. I understand we don't do this a lot, and it is admittedly harder to do it now than it was in David's day. I understand that, because David never had to answer a telephone. He never had to check an email. He never had to get on Facebook. He never had to do these things. David was. We're faced with different struggles than David is. When you understand the amount of information we're given on a daily basis, it's overwhelming. It really is. It's staggering. 20 years ago, I don't think people would have even dreamed of, most people would have dreamed of this amount of information being thrown at us on a daily basis. So that's what we have to deal with. And part of it is, it's just hard work. We just don't like to do that. It's a part of self-discipline. And part of it is, when in moments of trial, our emotions trump the truth, don't they? When struggle comes, it creates pain, and pain arouses our emotions. We become fearful, we become worried, we become anxious. That usually, at least in my life, drags us along. So we're no longer listening to the truth that we know, we listen to the feelings that we experience. And that's deadly. I think I need to tell anybody that. Everyone knows that. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, "I suppose that one of the greatest problems in our life in this world, not only for Christians, but for all people, is the right handling of our feelings and emotions. Oh, the havoc that is wrought, and the tragedy, the misery and the wretchedness that are to be found in the world simply because people do not know how to handle their own feelings." Do you know how to handle your feelings? Or do they handle you? Emotions are a gift from God, no doubt. God intends us to experience emotions and express emotions, but He never intends for emotions to lead us. Truth, the truth of who God is, leads us. And our emotions must be informed by the truth. We can't always trust our emotions, but we can always trust the truth of who God is. We can always trust in His Word. So we interpret and experience emotions through the lens of God's Word. This is what David did. He said, "I will not be afraid," verse 6, "of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." So what is the result of this? We see how David experienced, what his trouble was, where his fears were. We see in verses 5 and 6, verses 3 and 4, how he responded to that. And the rest of the psalm tells us the result of this. It says, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." The rest of this psalm can largely be categorized into two results. There's peace from God and confidence in God. And the two go hand in hand. Usually you don't have one without the other. If you're confident in God, in His ability, in who He is, then you have peace from God. You have peace from God because you're confident in who He is and what He's done. First, the peace from God. He says, "I lay down and slept, and I awoke again, for the Lord sustains me." Peace from God put David's troubled mind to rest, and he was able to sleep. I don't think we should have any trouble understanding that. We know what it's like to have a troubled mind at night that prevents you from sleeping, don't we? David says, "Though there were many against him, maybe even seeking his life, he lay down and slept and woke again." Why? Because of the power of positive thinking? No. Because the Lord sustained him. Because he understood who God was and had put his mind at rest. Matthew Henry says this, "Many lie down and cannot sleep through pain of body, through anguish of mind, or the continual alarms of fear in the night. The Lord, by His grace and the consolations of His Spirit, made David easy. It is a great mercy when we are in trouble to have our minds stayed upon God." And listen to this. Behold this, O Christian, let faith teach you how to sleep. How can you sleep when your mind is troubled? How can you sleep when there's so much trouble in your life, when there's so much trouble in the world? How can you sleep? Because God is God. Because God is who He is. Because God is in control of those circumstances. And our faith in Him, our trust in Him, recognizes that He is who He says He is. Confidence in God is the next thing. He says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. He's confident in God. And then verse 7, he says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Now this may sound odd to us, because what he's doing is he's praying a curse. Have you ever prayed a curse upon someone? I hope not. He says, Save me, O God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Now I'm going to explain this a little bit, and then I'm going to reserve it for a later sermon, because hopefully we'll be able to address a psalm that deals with this in greater detail. But let me point this out to you. All he's saying here is he's asking God to be just, asking God to be who He is. He's saying, Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. What he's saying here, he's saying, God, they are unjust, they are sinning, they are wrong, do something about it. And then whenever you look at the what they're called imprecatory psalms, or songs of words of cursing in the psalms, that's what they're asking. They're asking God to be God. But here's how we look at these in light of the cross. We must see these, we must see the psalmist, and we must see ourselves as a part of the problem, a part of the evil that we're concerned about. That's what the New Testament teaches us. There is none righteous. There is none, no one good. So we have to understand ourselves that even the psalmist is a part of the evil that he's complaining about. And then we see Jesus, who became a curse for us. We see Jesus who bore the judgment that the psalmist is demanding. He bore it in our place, in our stead, so that when we put our trust in Him, we are forgiven and we are not judged. Then finally he says, Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. His confidence is renewed. He's singing and praising God because his confidence in Him is renewed. In spite of what he is experiencing, in spite of his circumstances, in spite of the lies of the enemy, he reflects upon God, and his confidence and trust in God is renewed. Before I close, I want to spend just a few minutes helping us to understand how the gospel speaks to this, because this is vitally important for us to understand. If you remember last week, we talked about the problem of evil in view of Christ's death and His resurrection and His reign even now in heaven. I want to go back and just look at it just a second. Because Jesus in His death, you remember, we said, entered into our temptations. He entered into our suffering. He's not aloof from that. He's not a God who stands outside of that and says, I wash my hands of it, or it's not my problem. No, He entered into that problem. He endured temptation. He endured the temptation to fear, to doubt God. He endured the temptations that we endure. He endured the suffering. In fact, Hebrews tells us that because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ is our ally in suffering. Christ is our mediator in suffering. Christ is the one we go to. And is the fact that He has been resurrected and He reigns even now gives us an incredible promise. The promise is this, that because he has defeated every temptation, every sin, every piece of evil, every fear through his death and resurrection, he now reigns and he ensures us that he is exercising his power toward us to make it all work out for our holiness. I think that's a better way to understand that verse. Because most of the time, Romans 8:28, when we say God works everything out for our good, we immediately think of what? What's good for me? But that's not what Paul was saying. Our good is not the same as God's good. God's good is our holiness, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God's concerned about. In every single circumstance in our life, God wants to work it so that it makes us more into the image of his Son. So the fact that Christ reigns now doesn't mean he's retired or he's removed himself from our suffering. No, now he's still engaged in our suffering, but he's bending it and using it to make us more into his likeness. Christ promises to work out every instance of temptation, every instance of sin for our holiness. And as we engage, as we encounter fear, like perhaps David experienced, as we encounter suffering, as we encounter despair, he'll do that as we learn to fix our minds upon Christ. And as we do that, the Spirit of God is able to work through the Word of God to cultivate trust within our life. Don't think I'm talking about, look at the silver lining in every cloud, or think positive thoughts and everything will work out great. That's bogus. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about saturating our minds with the Word of God and understanding who Christ is aright. And when we do that, the Spirit of God is able to work in our hearts and work upon our minds and transform us into that same image. That's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of God works in us to make us more into that image. Romans 12 says what? Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. What he's saying is that the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to make us into the image of God. And fear, difficulty, trial are no exceptions. There are opportunities to trust Jesus greater. Look at them in those light. In that light, pray for them to be removed, certainly, but also pray for God to enlarge his Son within our hearts so that we can understand him aright, so that we can say with David, I will not be afraid. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us about your Son. Lord, we confess that our understanding of him is small, for he is a great Savior. And oftentimes, Lord, we assume him, assume his work, we take it for granted. And especially when times of trial enter our lives, Lord, our view of Christ is clouded. And we begin so easily to focus upon our circumstances, focus upon our fears and our emotions. But Lord, correct us. And give us an understanding and a vision of Christ in his death and resurrection and seated now and reigning from on high. Give us an understanding from your word of who he is and what he has done and what he is still doing even now in our lives, so that when we face despair and times of trial, we're able to look upon Christ and see the object of our faith and cultivate trust in him, so that Christ is glorified and not our problems. So that Christ becomes the center rather than us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.